Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5, but our focus this morning for a final time will be verses 3 through 5. There is an outline. It looks quite confusing. Lots of blank spaces on the back of your bulletin. That might be helpful in following along and benefiting from the Word. You'll see it looks a little odd. This is a third message on verses 3 through 5. And then, particularly under the first day of creation, it's a second message dealing particularly with the first day of creation. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Please bow with me very briefly as we ask God's blessing on our time now. Father, we do seek You again and plead with You again that You might be with us as we consider Your word this morning. Please grant of Your Spirit illumination in our minds and our hearts that we can understand the things that He wishes to say to the church today. And we pray that we might get a better view of our Savior Jesus, having spent time in Your Word this morning. So draw us unto Him, we pray. And it is in His name that we ask these things now. Amen. It is not so easy to jump back into a sermon series after more than a 2 month hiatus. And really the difficulty is not so much for me to pick back up preaching, but for you to be able to make sense of a final message after such a long period of time to remember back what did we look at. And therefore, I really do have my work cut out for me this morning in getting us all up to speed and yet not merely spending the whole time reviewing, going back over things that we've already looked at. But let me briefly try to summarize a few things. We have been considering God's glorious act of creation and the amazing things that He has revealed, particularly about Himself in the opening verses of the Bible. And I stress Himself because in general, thus far in our study of the book of Genesis, we've tried to keep our focus upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the maker of heaven and earth, as we move through the text. And not so much, the focus has not so much been on the scientific debates that do rage around the subject of creation. Those debates are very important and they surely have their place, but frankly, no matter what side you find yourself on, those debates can become a distraction from simply hearing what God desires to tell us about Himself. In a word, those debates can inordinately get us to get our eyes off of our Creator, who is the main subject of Genesis. and get our eyes onto the creation, which is merely the event through which we are to be gazing upon God at this point in the Bible. The creation is there for us to ultimately look at Him and praise and worship Him. Now, in our consideration of our great and glorious Creator, we've come to the first day of His work of creation. And just very briefly, we took one sermon to consider how we are to read the text, and particularly how we are to understand a day of creation. And we saw, hopefully, that it actually does affect our view of redemption, the way that we understand a day here in this text. Well, in the next sermon, we turned around, and at this point, if you have a bulletin in front of you, and if you're filling in, this will be a really tangible way to get a review. The second sermon, what we did is we turned around and we focused exclusively upon God's actions as they are clearly articulated here in verses 3 through 5. If you have your text open, you'll be able to see them right there without any difficulty at all. God said, God saw, God separated, and God named. These were the actions that are being revealed, which God accomplished, which God did on this first day. And we saw that God's sovereign will, in that, as revealed through His actions, His will is always good for us. When God imposes His will upon creation, it's always for our good. God brought us light, and that is what we needed. And when God reveals Himself in His Word, and when He reveals His will in His Word, particularly in His law, when He asks us to do certain things, or when He calls on us to not do certain things, even though it might cramp our style, we might, hopefully, we should not say, oh, you're a killjoy, you're there to bum us out. But ultimately what God is doing is He's wanting to impose His good will on us. Obedience to His revealed will is the path of life. And we're taught that right at the beginning when God says, let there be light, and there was light, that was for our good. Well, today we want to return for a final time to this first day of creation and consider a few matters more specifically with an aim of really having our trajectory set rightly as we go ahead to move throughout the Word, and in fact, as we move throughout life. So we want to have our trajectory set right as we move out of these opening verses of Genesis, but also so that we might see this morning Jesus Christ in all His glory as the Word of God, the very light of the world. And so, as we return to the first day of creation, having looked at, in the previous message, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, let's turn our attention this morning to a couple of vitally important matters for our faith and life, and those are the Word of God and the light of God. And let's consider first the Word of God. The first words, notice here in verse 3, that we are confronted with are the words, and God said. It is not at all without a solid foundation that the church over the ages has seen the triune God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right here in the first three verses of the Bible. Look back in your text and notice we have a clear reference to the Spirit of God right there in verse 2. And here in verse 3, we have a clear reference to the Word of God. And God said. And thus, it gives us a mention here in these first three verses of God, His Word, and His Spirit, right here at the beginning of creation. And that we are The fact that we are not reading this into the text is confirmed by a couple of lines of proof that I want us to consider this morning. The first being, and this is if you're filling in your blanks again, that we must realize that God's speaking here is absolutely other than our speaking. God's speaking here is absolutely other, totally different than our speaking. That is to say, we cannot be, I don't know how we can read this and not be impressed at how different God's word is here than the word of any other being in all existence. Here we learn that God speaks, and immediately upon His speaking, He gets what He asks for. In other words, His word creates reality. His word is so powerful that it can bring into existence something that previously didn't exist. And this observation should immediately communicate to us that when we read here of God saying something, of Him speaking, it's not like a man speaking. This is not like a mere creature speaking or saying something. In other words, we're not to understand this as God audibly talking with this massive mouth or something like that, whatever weird things might come up in our minds. But rather, a much deeper and a much more profound understanding of a word going forth is implied here. His word in this context, as it is throughout the Bible, His word is nothing less than the expression of His will, the bringing forth of what He wants. Indeed, so tied to the reality of His will is His word that we should see His word as an extension of His very being. God is the creator of heaven and earth, and His word is the creator of heaven and earth. God is the powerful creator who brings things into existence, and His word is the powerful creator that brings things into existence. And so, just by considering the nature of this word that comes forth from God, we are led to conclude that this word, if you're filling in, sorry, I have so many fill-ins, it's a little bit much this morning. This word is God Himself. This word is God Himself sharing His power, sharing His attributes. But secondly, here, we are not left to feel our way down this path and kind of think, is that what we're supposed to see here? Is that really right? Or is that just sort of imposing something on His word that maybe He's not really there? Are we just seeing things now in the text? This is the way we are to understand it, is confirmed by the apostles in the New Testament, because that was their very reading of the text that we're looking at this morning. You can either turn fast or just listen as I read a few passages. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The apostles unanimously understood that Jesus was the Word of God made flesh, and that he was indeed the one who created the world. As much as this blew their minds, and as much as it should still blow our minds this morning as we sit here, they held on to this hope by faith. Their hope was that their Creator was their Redeemer. He did not. The God of the universe, the Maker of heaven and earth, did not remain distant and aloof. But he took on flesh. He entered his own fallen creation to redeem it and restore it and to make it new again. You see, it was this understanding of their salvation that really put steel into their backbones. This put the conviction into their life of faith. Their faith was not in vain, because the very God that had made them was the very God that came and saved them. And that fact should steel our convictions today as well. That should put some fervor into our faith today as well. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. This brings us finally to consider, as a final matter of these, the verses, the light of God. Light is a very significant theme throughout the Scriptures, and that theme begins right here in verse 3, and it runs all the way through the Bible, right all the way to the end, this theme of light. Notice that it comes here in the text in verse 3 in answer to one of the major problems of the original condition of the earth, as it is described in verse 2. When God first made the earth, notice it was without form, it was void, and there was darkness. This was totally inhospitable to man. Man cannot live on this kind of an earth. Man cannot live without light. And therefore, God calls forth light, not for himself, but for mankind. But not only does this light enable mankind to live on the earth in some kind of a physical sense, it does do that, but light also enables us to live in what we might call a full-orbed human sense. In other words, it enables us to live as true men and women. It enables us to live as true mankind, as image bearers of God, whose chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, God gives us light so that we can see His works in all of their glory. He enables us to see what He has done, what He is doing, so that we can benefit from His works. And therefore we will be fueled to praise and adore and worship Him according to His infinite greatness. And so He brings light so that we can see. Now some have stumbled on the fact that there is light here in verse 3 before there is the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars. And to some, this gives them reason to question the chronology, at least, of the text. And even beyond that, it has given some, in their minds, reason to question how literal we are supposed to take the account of the creation that's given here. In other words, it is thought that since it is not until the fourth day of creation that God actually makes the sources of light which distinguish between day and night, He doesn't make the sun or the moon until the fourth day. Some have thought that actually then we are to realize that the order of things here isn't important. And in fact, maybe we're not to be very literal in our understanding of the way things have happened here. But it seems to me this is a very mistaken deduction from the information we have in the text. And in fact, it seems to miss two extremely important points that the very order of things here does in fact communicate to us. The first being that light always presupposes a source. Whenever there is light, we instinctually look for its source. If it's dark and you see light, you're going to go towards it. Unless your intention is to hide from the light, to hide in the darkness. But instinctually, we go towards light. And by bringing forth light before the secondary sources of it are created, God means light to be a way of drawing men to Himself. God means light to be a way of drawing men to Himself. You see, we must ever learn from this and never forget that God is light in Himself. And in Him is no darkness at all. In fact, any time we ever see light, we've got light in here. Every time we see light, may it be our reaction. And may God bless us that it could be our reaction from now on to have our minds rise above the mundane, the secondary sources of it, and ultimately have our thoughts be turned to the glorious God Himself, the Creator who dwells in unapproachable light. He brought forth light before there was ever any other kind of source of it. And that should ultimately, he lays claim to light. It's His domain. It's ultimately His and a reflection of His own being. A second and related matter that God is communicating here, even in the order of things, I think is that nothing in His creation is so necessary that we have to have it in order to live. Rather, He Himself is the source of our lives. He is our real and true need. Indeed, at the end of the age, the New Jerusalem is described by John in the following way. This is all the way at the end of our Bibles. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You see, the most important thing in all of life, indeed, the major source of our lives, is the very glory of God. That is the most needful thing in all of life, is God and His glory alone. That is ultimately what will be in heaven, with us participating, us sustained and forever enjoying God and His glory. You see, to do God's will should be, as it was for Christ, to do God's will, to glorify Him, should be our meat, our drink, our light, our life. The heavenly bodies, frankly, could quit giving their light and we would be fine. Because God Himself is our light. The very light that we live by day in and day out, it ultimately flows from our gracious Creator, who first caused some of His own glory to illuminate the creation, and then had it refracted throughout His creation by various other secondary sources. But light is ultimately a reflection of God's own glory. And therefore, on this first day of creation, God unveils Himself as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who creates by the power of His divine word and whose glory is seen throughout the creation. And the ethical implications of this are clearly that all creation, therefore, should trust Him. All creation should obey Him. All creation should worship Him. But as we conclude this morning, I want us to consider, in closing, two specific applications of this truth that we as believers might benefit from throughout the rest of our lives, hopefully, and maybe that we can begin benefiting from even immediately this morning. The first application is found in putting the various pieces of these few verses here together in light of the progress of revelation and redemption in the Bible. And what I mean by that is mainly looking at these things in light of Jesus Christ. In other words, we've been given more than merely one chapter in the book of Genesis. Our Bibles are much bigger than that, and this isn't the last thing that God says in His Word, but rather from here on out, He opens up His revelation. We've considered here this morning that Jesus is mentioned here in this text specifically when we read of God speaking. He is that Word that creates and is before and behind all of creation. And Paul tells us that when we think of creation, when we think of the way things happened in creation, what we're looking at even in our text this morning, specifically when we think of the account of light shining forth out of the darkness here, Paul says that we are to see here a picture of salvation happening within us. In other words, each time someone comes to faith in Christ, there is literally a new creation. And just as God said, "Let there be light," at the beginning of the old creation, He says, "Let there be light," at the beginning of each new creation. Indeed, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Listen to how Paul understands this text to be intertwined in our own salvation. "For the God who said," the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, there is much in the work of creation that is preparatory for the work of salvation. There is much in the work of creation that is analogous to the work of salvation. And as time and as revelation progresses, Jesus is identified with the light that actually comes into the world, enlightening all of mankind. And when one comes to the Lord, light floods their soul. The blinders and the darkness is alleviated, and they really are new creations now. And here's the point. New creations tasked with reflecting the light and glory of God. Just like creation is tasked with reflecting the light and glory of God. If you are a Christian today, this is your calling and your purpose. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Walking in the freedom and the life of the light of His glory, which you participate in now in Christ. You are a new creation, and this is your absolute task and your purpose in life. The second application is related to this, and it's found in contemplating the pattern that is established at the end of verse 5 here. Notice that after the separation of light, light was separated from the darkness, or light shone into the darkness. Notice, somewhat puzzling, there still remains darkness. And there's now an alternating pattern from here on out. As evening and morning now define each consecutive day. Why does God do this? Why would He allow there to still be darkness in His creation? Why does He keep it as part of the world? Why does He bring it back each day? Why let darkness back in at all? It seems to be this way so that we will have, as a final thing to fill in, a constant, a steady reminder. We have a constant reminder every day of our lives to look to the Lord and live to His glory. We sang this morning as we began, or as we were anticipating hearing from the Word, as we are now, from Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, David tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." It teaches us something. God has left it for us as a reminder, a steady teaching tool. Psalm 104, we're going to look at this as our psalm of the day next Lord's Day. It's a psalm of creation. We read, "He made the moon to mark the season. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it's night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun arises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening." And then it repeats. Each new day is something of a replay. Every single day of our lives is to be something of a replay or a reminder of God's work of creation. And therefore, as we put that into the context of all of the Bible, therefore, it is to be a replay and a reminder of His work of salvation. He faithfully brings a new day of light after each night of darkness. And by the pattern of evening and then morning, every single day, we are reminded of His faithfulness. That, though as the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, we're going to sing it in a moment here, even though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. Or as Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. You see, each new day is frankly a fresh start. It's a gift that God gives us so that we might remember that He Himself is our portion, and He might remind us that you have real hope in Me. We might go to sleep sad. We might go to sleep distraught. We might go to sleep beat down by the previous day's pressures, beat down by the previous day's sin, beat down by the previous day's attacks from our enemies. But there is hope as the new day dawns. And that's why we sing consistently throughout the Psalms about this pattern. Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman that waits for the morning. Psalm 143, 8, let me hear in the morning of Your steadfast love, for in You I trust. John Calvin once said, may the dawn never come. May the sun never rise that we do not think, what does this mean? And may we answer that question consistently and regularly and each morning. May it be our heart's response. God has called forth light out of darkness for my good, and to show me His world and His works so that I might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Indeed, moreover than that, He has shined His light in my heart so that I might see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. Let's pray together. Father, You have been kind and You have provided everything that we need for life and godliness in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for this account and a glimpse at what happened at the beginning of time when You rolled back the curtain and let Your glory shine in creation. We thank You, though, for our Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world, who came bringing light to every man. We're thankful for shining that light in our hearts, that we would see a reflection of Your glory in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank You for drawing us to Him. And may it be that as we go about life in this world, that we might never again think of light lightly. We might be reminded and recalled to turn and to glorify and to praise you, the Father of lights, in whom there is no change, no shadow of turning. You, the one from whom all blessings flow, that we might be reminded again that we are new creations in Christ. And our task and our privilege now is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Father, reorient our lives and change us. Bring us to repentance. Set us back on that path that you desire us to be on. Please do this work in us for your own sake and for your glory. We do ask it in Christ's name. Amen.